Well, please turn with me now to John chapter 1 as we continue. Last Lord's Day, we began this series by looking at the opening 18 verses, verses 1 through 18. So we'll pick up in verse 19, reading down through verse 34. And we noted last Sunday that there is an overall general structure to the Gospel of John, and maybe it's helpful to remind you of that. Chapter 1 is that introduction. And then from chapters 2 through 12, we have the book of Jesus' signs. And there we have those seven miracles given that really sort of increase in intensity and show us the works of Jesus. So that's chapters 2 through 12. Then beginning in chapter 13 all the way through chapter 20, we have what's been called the book of Jesus' hour, focused very intensely on that last week of Jesus' life, earthly life. And then we have the glorious conclusion in chapter 21. So that's a very basic structure, which means we're still in the introduction. And we'll be looking at verses 19 through 34 this morning. We need to pray, and then we'll read those verses together. Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word again, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 1, and we'll read down to verse 34. This is God's word. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, we're not going to be able, just to warn you, to get through all those verses this morning. That is our reading, but we'll have to come back to some of those. But last week, as we began looking at John's gospel, we saw that from the very beginning, John's goal, John's desire, is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And when our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, they are fixed upon the Father, and especially the heart of the Father. Remember our last verse, verse 18, at the end of our passage last Sunday. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has exegeted him. And what we'll see over and over again throughout the Gospel of John is that God's heart is big. God's heart is kind. God's heart is full of love. He comes to a sinful, rebellious, dark world, and he comes to sinners like you and me who deserve justice and wrath and condemnation. But he comes to us with grace. He comes with the good news of the gospel of his Son. And God is so gracious that he sends one to prepare the way for the coming of his Son. He sends John the Baptist. And we saw last time that that name means the Lord is gracious. And here is an act of graciousness sending John the Baptist. And God is gracious as he sends John the Baptist to witness or to prepare the way, to be a witness of Jesus, to prepare the way for his coming. And that's what we find John the Baptist doing in our text this morning. He's bearing witness to Jesus. But he does so in a very interesting way. He begins, you see there, by telling us who he is not. And then he begins by and then he continues by telling us who Jesus is. This ministry of John the Baptist is a ministry in which he decreases and then just is off the page, but in which Jesus increases, is magnified. And so John the Baptist begins by telling us who he's not. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John, speaking of John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Once again, John, the author of this gospel, tells us that John the Baptist's ministry was to bear witness to the Christ. This is the testimony. This is the witness of John the Baptist. And notice to the context in which John bears witness to Christ. The context here is that the Jews have sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him a very simple question: who are you? Why did they send priests and Levites to do this? Why not somebody else? Well, for one, the priests and the Levites had to do with the sacrificial system. They had to do with the shedding of blood. They had to do with atonement brought through the shedding of that blood. And we'll see the significance of that shortly. But notice also a very important fact. John tells us that they sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is that place of sacrifice. It is the place of the temple. It's the place where the priests and the Levites ministered. They carried out all those sacrifices day after day. Jerusalem was that place. Jerusalem was the place where the feasts were to be held, the place to go for the forgiveness of sins. And so the priests and the Levites were sent by the Jews from Jerusalem, that place of sacrifice, the ones who administered that sacrifice, and they were sent to ask John a simple question: who are you? And then look at John's response in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, John, the author, puts it in very emphatic terms, doesn't he? He confessed. He did not deny. He confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, think about that for a moment. Think about John the Baptist's response. It's an interesting question. It's a rather interesting response. In other words, it's a strange way to answer a question: who are you? If somebody were to come up to me and ask me, "Who are you?" I wouldn't respond by saying, "Well, I'm not Fred. I'm not Jeff. I'm not Jerry." I'd tell him my name. But that's not what John does when he's asked, "Who are you?" They come to him, they ask, "Who are you?" And he simply says, "I'm not the Christ." In fact, the Greek is very strong. It's rendered in a wonderful, it's put in a wonderful way. It reads, "I not am the Christ. I not am." And it's a powerful statement, in particular in this Gospel of John, because if you're somewhat familiar with the Gospel of John, you know it has those wonderful "I am" statements. Taking the divine name from Exodus chapter 3, which we looked at some weeks ago in our Exodus series, where, and Jesus is saying in John, "I am. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am." This great name. And then look at what John the Baptist does here when he's asked, "Who are you?" Well, he takes that divine name, "I am," and right between the "I" and the "am" puts the negative, "not." "I not am." Why does John do this? Well, like with everything John the Baptist does, he's fixing our eyes on Jesus. And how beautifully he does that, how beautifully John the Baptist bears witness. He's saying, "This is not about me. This is about Jesus." Well, that answer doesn't really satisfy the priests and the Levites sent from Jerusalem to find out who he is. And so they continue their questionings. Verse 21, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Now, it's interesting that when they listen to John the Baptist, they hear something of a prophet. They would ask him that, which is to say, at least to some degree, they've heard his preaching and his teaching. They've heard his message, and their conclusion is that maybe he's some kind of prophet. But John denies that. He denies it not because he doesn't have a prophetic ministry or role. He does, and in a very real sense, he's sort of the last Old Testament prophet. But he denies it here because he's not the one they're thinking of. He's not Elijah. He's not Isaiah. And he wants them looking at the one that he has come to proclaim, the one he has come to bear witness to. He wants them looking to Jesus. It's not about him. It's not about his ministry. It's about Jesus and what Jesus will do. Now, by this point, the Levites and the priests sent from the Jews in Jerusalem are a little bit exasperated, I think. Verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? You keep telling us who you're not. That's not helpful. Tell us who you are. We have to give a report." You see, there needed to be an official response back to the Jews in Jerusalem, to which John responds in verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Again, John's response is interesting. Who are you? Well, I am a voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." John's saying he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. That's wonderful. And out here in the wilderness, there's a voice crying, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Now again, John, the author of the gospel, John is doing something very beautiful here, something that reveals to us in a wonderful way the heart of our God to a fallen world. John, as we said last week, is thinking very much about creation. He begins that in the beginning, and we have before the beginning of creation, and then John talks about creation, and John's thinking about that in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. But you remember what happens in chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sin, they're cast out of the garden. They're banished. They're sent east of Eden. And it's described in Scripture as the wilderness. They're sent out to the wilderness, a place of briars and thorns, where men will work by the sweat of their brow and women will give birth in great pain and suffering. The world is a wilderness. This fallen world is a wilderness. And yet John, you see what he says, is coming to us here and telling us that here in this wilderness, this fallen world, there is a voice crying out in the wilderness. A voice proclaiming the gospel in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Proclaiming good news to sinners like you and me. The voice of one sent from God, revealing to us the heart of God. A God who is gracious. A God who calls sinners to repentance and faith. A voice proclaiming the coming of the King. Prepare. A voice saying, "World, be prepared for the coming of your King. Make straight the way of the Lord." Now, we're going to see, and it's introduced here actually, but there is a particular group in John's gospel that will constantly fail to do this. A particular group in John's gospel that will constantly fail to make straight the way of the Lord, that will miss it over and over again. And ironically, this group that will fail are the very religious leaders of the Jews. The Pharisees. And John, the author of the gospel, makes mention of them now in verse 24. "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees." Now you know the rest of the story, so you know how important that little note is there. These Levites and priests who had come from Jerusalem were sent, were a delegation of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews in that day. And as you know, they were very much concerned with the law of Moses, and their interpretation of it. And what we will find these Pharisees doing over and over again in John's gospel is using their devotion to Moses as an excuse to reject Christ. They will use the law in their interpretation and application as an excuse to reject the gospel. They're going to pit them against each other. And already here, we find that they're not so much interested in what John the Baptist is saying, not so much interested in the message of good news for sinners, but they're interested in who John is and what he's doing. So look at verse 25. And they asked him, as he's now said, I'm a voice, one crying in the wilderness. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, why are the Pharisees concerned about this baptizing of John? Why didn't they care more at this point about what John was preaching, what he's saying, what he's teaching? Why this interest in this baptism? Why is this so concerning to them? Well, we need a little history, a little background to that. We don't find the practice of baptism this way in the Old Testament. Baptism arises in that intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it arises as a ritual administered to Gentiles. Baptism was given to Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. If you wanted to become a Jew, you had to go through this ritual of baptism. Because remember, the Gentiles are unclean, and it symbolized them being clean and being brought in, and they needed that rite, this ritual, because of their uncleanness. They were not part of the covenant people, and so they needed to be washed and cleansed if they were to become Jews, if they were to become members of the covenant community. But here is John out there in the wilderness proclaiming shockingly to the Pharisees that not only do the Gentiles need to be baptized, the Jews need to be baptized as well. They need to be washed, in other words. They need to be cleansed. They need to repent. Well, you can then begin to understand why this would upset the Pharisees. The Pharisees would, in fact, consider this an assault upon their religious system. Jews needing to be washed like the Gentiles? We're not dirty Gentile dogs. We don't need that. We have the sacrifices. We have the temple services. We're not defiled like that. We have offerings. We have the law. We don't need what John is doing out here. Who does he think he is? Who are you, John? What gives you the right to do this? Well, John gives a remarkable answer, and we begin to understand more why he answers the way he does. Look at verses 26 and 27. John answered them saying, I baptized with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. So, once again, John draws our attention to someone greater. Someone greater than him who is going to do something far greater than he does, something greater than his water baptism. He says, look, there's one standing among you now, already, whom you do not know. Remember back to last Sunday, verse 11, speaking of Jesus. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. John's saying, he's coming after me. I'm only preparing the way. I'm only bearing witness to him. You shouldn't be interested in me. It's not about my baptism. It's about what he's going to do, what I'm pointing to. You should be interested in this one, in Jesus, and what he has come to do. And John then concludes this interrogation by the Levites and the priests, those ones sent from the Pharisees. He concludes it by proclaiming the preeminence of Jesus. And so wonderfully, even in these questions and in this interrogation, John has kept our eyes fixed on the coming of Jesus, whose sandal strap he's not even worthy to loose. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about him. And then in verse 28, we have a really interesting geographical note, and we shouldn't miss it. It's thrown in there intentionally. This investigative committee, where are they sent from? This committee of priests and Levites, where do they come from? From Jerusalem. But in verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Notice John's baptizing in Bethabara, or in Bethany, across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. And that geographical note is important. What John, the author of the gospel, is saying with this geographical statement is that repentance, the way of faith, is not to be found just in Jerusalem. The way is not made straight by the sacrificial system of the Jews. And the very geographical location of John's ministry makes clear that the way of the Levites and the Pharisees is wrong. You will not find true repentance there. You will not find forgiveness of sins there. They have turned it into a religion of works righteousness. If you want mercy, if you want forgiveness and salvation, you're going to need to look somewhere else. And here is where you must look. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus comes to John, not John to Jesus, but Jesus comes to John, and Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem, at least not yet. Jesus doesn't go and validate the work of the Pharisees and the Levites, the religious leaders of the day. He goes and validates the ministry of John the Baptist in the wilderness, on the east side of the Jordan River. And John the Baptist sees him coming, and now his eyes are literally fixed on Jesus, and he sees Jesus coming toward him, and it leads him to cry out there on the east side of the Jordan River in the wilderness. It leads him to cry out, "Behold, pay attention. Look at who's coming. Look at who is coming." In our sinfulness, we cannot prepare the way for the coming of the King. So what the King has done is this. He has prepared the way for sinners to come to him. He has prepared the way. And notice how he's done so in this proclamation. John proclaims him here as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We hear that phrase a lot. And maybe we don't even think on it very much anymore. But it's a wonderful, glorious declaration, isn't it? Behold, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist sees this preeminent one, the one who comes after him but was before him, whose sandal he's not worthy to loose. He sees him coming toward him and he says, "This is God's Lamb. This is the Lamb God has provided." And in so doing, he has provided a substitute. He has stayed his hand. He has provided a way of salvation. He has revealed to us his heart. God is not against the world. He is for the world. And he has provided a Lamb for the world to take away the sin of the world. Now, for the Jews, that would have been a startling comment. There is something of a progression in the Old Testament of the provision of lambs. There's for one lamb per person, to a lamb for a household, to a lamb for the nation. And now finally, as we come to the beginning of the New Testament, the New Covenant, we have the proclamation of one lamb for the whole world. Now don't forget this world. We've just seen in earlier verses what this world is like. It's in darkness. It rejects him. It's a world that's turned its back on God and wants nothing to do with him. And yet here is God coming to this world with good news, the provision of God's Lamb, coming to the world with the gospel, with the offer of salvation. And so John the Baptist is calling all Jews and Gentiles alike, sinners like you and me, calling us to repentance, to faith, calling us to look and behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God has provided, and to see and to find in him the only one who can truly take away our sin. John, the forerunner of Christ, is often called John the Baptist, and we understand why, but let us not forget he was a preacher too. And what he is doing here is preaching Christ. Christ freely offered to the world. Christ freely offered to sinners. Well, having summoned all to look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John will go on to say some more great things that we'll have to come back to. We won't be able to get into all of this morning, as I said, but just scan down those remaining verses for now. Verse 30, he proclaims this Lamb of God. He proclaims the eternity of Jesus. In verse 31, he proclaims that his baptism has to do with this one, with Jesus. In verses 32 to 34, he proclaims that what he says of Jesus has been revealed to him through the Spirit of God. And notice the role of the Spirit is to bear witness to Jesus. That's what Jesus will say later in the upper room. He says, I will send my Spirit, and he will bear witness to me and the things that I have said. Two times in verses 32 and 34, John says, I did not know him. Now, he means by that he didn't know Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. The Spirit had to reveal that to him. He needed divine revelation to know that, and God gave it to him. But the role of the Spirit is to fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we'll see throughout this gospel, it is Jesus who gives the Spirit. And John the Baptist gives a sign, it's water, but Jesus gives the thing signified, the Spirit who gives sinners birth from above, that birth that brings us into the family of God, that birth that gives us the right to be called children of God. But then notice what John says concerning Jesus at the end of verse 34. We've seen Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at the end of verse 34, Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the testimony of John. This is how he bears witness. He says two profound and great and incredible things about Jesus in the span of these verses. He says, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and Jesus is the Son of God. We need to put those two wonderful declarations together. Think on that for just a minute, don't we? The Lamb of God is the Son of God. The Lamb God has provided for sinners is his own Son. What a wonderful provision that is. What a wonderful provision that is. And that is indeed the proclamation of the good news for sinners. The Son of God is the Lamb of God. So good is this news that God has provided a Lamb that even when John will see into heaven, when the same author of this gospel goes to write the book of Revelation many years later in chapters 4 and 5, and he's given a glimpse into heaven now. How does John see Jesus, the Son of God? How does the Son of God appear in the very throne room of God, glorified in heaven? He appears as a lamb having been slain. Yes, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who has overcome, the one who has conquered and has triumphed, and yet how does John see him in Revelation chapter 5 in heaven? Not so much as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but as a lamb having been slain, but standing. A lamb having been slain, but standing. You see, the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, is not the final word. He is the Lamb that has been raised from the dead, the Lamb who stands in heaven, the Lamb who is glorious in heaven. Tonight, when we come to the table of the Lord, to the high feast of the Lamb, the truth of John 1:29 will be declared to all who partake of that supper in true faith. Words that give us peace, words that give us joy, words that give us rest, rest for our very souls. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are so amazed at your provision. We're so thankful for this wonderful gospel, a gospel that fixes our eyes so powerfully upon Jesus, the Lamb, your Lamb, your Son, the Lamb you've provided for sinners like us. And we thank you for John the Baptist's ministry in preparing the way and directing us to him. We thank you for this gospel that shows us again that glorious truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.